I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of the Revelation, the last book in the Bible, that talks about, unquestionably, the unveiling or the revealing of Jesus Christ. Christmas is all about Christ, Christ who came to seek and to save those who were lost and to put them in a family, and we call that family the church. We've been asking and answering the question, if we could give Jesus anything for Christmas, what is it that he most would want? And I've suggested on several occasions that the thing that Christ desires most is a bride that's beautiful, pure, clean, without spot and without blemish, and that's his church. The people whom he bought with a price, the people for whom he bore sin, and those for whom he bled, that they might have new life, might inherit the gift of eternal life. And so it is as we turn to the book of the Revelation in chapter 2 and 3, do we find letters that our Lord sent to the churches on this earth. The question's often asked, where is Jesus? That's kind of a loaded question. If I were sitting on an ordination board, I'd like to hear the answer of some of the young wags that are fresh out of seminary when I ask them the question, where is Jesus? And some of them might say, well, you know, Dick, why ask such a silly question? Don't you know? You have a doctorate in theology. That's not quite the answer I'd be looking for, but they might say, well, he's at the right hand of the Father. And he really is at the right hand of the Father, but that's not the only place he is. Somebody else might say, well, he lives in me. And that's right, because that's where Jesus comes to live when we place our faith in him, right? When we receive the gift that God gave, which, by the way, is the true meaning of Christmas, isn't it? Christmas is not so much what I give as it is what God gave to me, and have I received it? And when I do, Christ comes to live within me. But there's one other place that Christ is. You know where it is? It's at the right hand of the Father. If you've named the name of Christ, he's in you. And according to Revelation 2 and 3, he's also in the church. He walks among the lampstands. And each individual church is a lampstand shining forth the light of Jesus Christ to a world that is darkened apart from the light of God. And this morning we look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. I initially entitled it, The Suffering Church, and that's what you've got in your notes. As I read through, thought through, prayed through this passage this week, it became evident to me that not only was it the suffering church, but it also was the courageous church. It was a church that might have been called optimistic by some without realism, because they suffer to the point of death for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the longer I looked at it, the more I studied it, the more I asked God to show me what he meant by what he said, it became evident to me that they were the courageous church. They were the church with vision. They were the church with faith. They were the church that were willing to take on and tackle things that no one else would, because it seemed evident that they would die for the cause of Christ. And that for the majority was their end. But because of that, did Christ write one of two letters? And there are only two in Revelation 2 and 3, in which a church receives commendation only. And Smyrna, the courageous church, the church that suffered for the cause of Christ, is the first of those two, Philadelphia, letter number 6 being the other. I want you to keep in mind that word courageous as we look at the church at Smyrna. We're thinking along two lines as we move through the text. Number one is, what does God want our church to be like? If Jesus were to write us a letter, what would he say? What would he commend? And what would he condemn according to his word? If Jesus were to write you a letter as an individual Christian, knowing that the church is made up of people, not of bricks and mortar or whatever else buildings are built together, made up of people like you and me, sinners saved by grace, if he were to write you a letter, what would he say about your life? The question we're asking this morning is, are we as a church willing to be fools for the sake of Jesus Christ and suffer even to the point of death? Are we willing to be a courageous church? in the midst of an uncourageous world? And are you, am I, as an individual believer in Christ, willing to see beyond my sight and willing to believe that God wants to do things that I can't now see and for which my own human strength and my own human ingenuity would never be an explanation or an encouragement for me to tackle? Are we a courageous church? Are we courageous Christians? See what Jesus said to the church at Smyrna almost 2,000 years ago. I pick it up at verse 8. And to the messenger of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, the one who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you'll have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Jesus wrote to a church that hurt, to a church that suffered, to a church that was pressed on all sides because they stood for Him and they stood for truth. And He writes to encourage them. And the most encouraging thing out of the entire letter is the fact that in it there was nothing that Jesus could find to condemn. There was pain, there was brutality, there was suffering. Undoubtedly, there were doubts, as there is with pain and anything in life. And yet Jesus said, I commend you because you've been faithful to me. And I encourage you to remain faithful because whatever pain and suffering is brought in this life, as short as it is, I want you to know that as overcomers in Jesus Christ, you will not have that experience forever. No matter how bad it is, Jesus tells them, it's only temporary. Won't last forever. There is hope in Jesus. Our thoughts center around three words this morning. Word number one is commission. I find it in verse 9. Word number two is commendation. I find it in verse 8. Would be His commission, verse 9 would be His commendation, and verses 10 to 11 would be His challenge to the church, a courageous church. I think you would agree with me, if we understand our New Testament, that suffering has marked the church from the beginning. Its founder suffered. They nailed Him to a cross. Those to whom He gave the charge, go and do as I have done, make disciples, baptize, and teach them obedience to all that I've taught you, all but one suffered a martyr's death. That's right. All but one suffered a martyr's death. Early church tradition reported that Peter and Bartholomew were crucified upside down. Andrew died on an X-shaped cross. Matthew died by the sword. Thomas was pierced by a lance. Simon the Zealot was sawn in two, and both Matthias and Paul were beheaded, and Philip, it's reported, died by hanging. Only John, who pens this letter on behalf of Christ, would have died a somewhat normal death. 11 out of 12 died because they placed their faith in Christ and were more committed to His cause than they were to their own or the cause of the world. The early church continued in that vein. Imprisonment, racking, searing, broiling, burning, scourging, stoning, and even hanging for the cause of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, Dick, that was 2,000 years ago, and we are now educated and sophisticated, and those kind of things don't go on anymore. Really? Wished we could go on a trip this morning to the land of Zimbabwe or the country of the Chad, or Uganda, or Ethiopia, or Albania. And I would introduce you to hundreds and thousands of believers in Jesus Christ whose life is on the line this morning because they dared to meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what I discovered this week as I studied the church of Smyrna over again? Is, brethren, we are blessed in a wonderful way to meet in the name of Christ. And I don't fear that the government will come through that door, and I don't fear that the police will. But I tell you what, if they do, I'm going to die in the pulpit. I'm going to continue to meet in the name of Christ. If they want to kill me, that's okay. They took the life of my Lord. If they want to shoot me, if they want to hang me, if they want to behead me, I've got the words of eternal life because Jesus lives within me and the bread of life is in my hands. What a blessed, blessed privilege. A babe was born only to die that you and I might have the privilege of life and the hope of eternal life. What a blessed people we are and how much we need to learn from the church at Smyrna. How often we're rocked and upset and whatever else when something little goes wrong. You'd almost think that Christ was knocked off the throne, but he's not. He's on the throne, he's in us, and he walks among us. And Christ wants us, like Smyrna, to be courageous, to see beyond this life, to see beyond our own circumstances, to see something of God and know that he's all-powerful and can do what he needs to do in order to build the church and in order to advance the kingdom and in order to shed abroad his love. This week I was in a home in downtown Long Beach as a part of our evangelism outreach, and we were in the home of a dear lady, and she said, "I came to your church," and we asked her, "What brought you back?" She said it was the warmth and the love of the people. She said they hugged me, and they wanted to know if they could meet a need, and nothing in this life thrilled my heart any more than to hear that. That not only is Christ on the throne, and not only does he walk among us, and not only does he dwell in our heart, but he's radiating from us as strangers come among our midst, not knowing who they are, where they come from, but reaching out with a tremendous trust, with the love of God. And so it was in Smyrna, in that church that Christ so exalts by what he says. Look at how he introduces himself in verse 8. He tells them two simple truths. Remembering that they're a trust that suffered, I think it'll make a great deal of sense. He says, first, I am the first and the last. And secondly, he said, I am the one who was dead and who has come to life. Two thoughts did our Lord have for them. He said, I want you to know that I who am your head, I the one who walks among your midst, am an eternal being. I am the first and I am the last. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I am the beginning and I am the end. I created and one day I will consume. And I want you to know, as head of the church, as chief shepherd, no matter what people did to me, no matter what they do to you, my cause and my life will go on forever. Can you imagine how encouraging that must have been to the people who lived in Smyrna? No matter how badly they were treated, no matter how many of them had died, no matter how awful the persecutions were, they knew that they were eternally related to one who was eternal, and he was in them and they were in him. And they could not do any more to them than they could do to him, and he would live forever. It's a wonderful thought. May I add, wherever you are in your life today as a believer in Christ, maybe you're suffering for your faith in different kind of ways. Maybe you were saved out of a Roman Catholic family. I talked to a young man just last week who was saved out of Roman Catholicism. And he said, I'm afraid of my parents. And I said, how come? And he said, because they think I'm in a cult now, because all I did was merely follow Jesus to the cross and put my faith in him. There are some among us, maybe you're out of a Jewish home, maybe you're out of a Greek Orthodox home, and you've been ostracized and alienated and repudiated by your family because you simply put your faith in Jesus Christ. There are those in America who suffer for their faith, more on an individual basis than we would in the masses. Some of you got married and then came to know Christ, and your partner have made life absolutely brutal for you. And I would offer you the same comfort that Christ offers to the church at Smyrna. And that is that Christ in you and you in Him, He who walks among our midst, is the first and the last. You say, well, Dick, thanks for the theology lesson, but I really can't identify with that. Because you see, He's God and I'm human. Well, that's why He added what He adds next. Look back at the text. He says, not only am I the first and the last, but I am the one who was what? Dead and has come to life. Jesus said, listen, they're not going to do anything to you that they haven't already done to me. They spit on me. They reviled me. They cursed me. They criticized me. They called me a fool. They called me a liar. They identified me with Satan. And then they hung me on a cross as a common criminal and embarrassed me as no human being could have been embarrassed in the day in which I lived. But you know what? The grave couldn't hold Him, right? The grave could not hold Jesus, and He rose again. And believer, no matter what life brings you, even if it's to the point of death, even though our destiny apart from Christ coming is to die, our hope is as Christ has arisen from the grave, so what? So will we. That's right. So will we. The bonds of death, the strength of Satan, has all been defeated by Jesus Christ. And so He writes to the church that hurt the most. And the first word that He gave them, amazingly enough, was not that God loves you. But He said, take a fresh look at who I am. Keep your eyes on Me, the author and the finisher of your faith. And remember that not only am I the eternal God, but I am the God-man who died and who rose again from the grave, that you, who were dead in your sins and trespasses, might live forever, and who will die in this life but be resurrected to eternal life. And He meant it to be tremendous encouragement. And whether it's to our church or whether it's to you as an individual Christian or to you who suffer in this hour because of a stance you've taken from Jesus Christ, we all need to be greatly encouraged. We need to allow our hearts to be uplifted because of who Christ is. He's eternal, and even though He's eternal, He identified with our humanity. The Smyrnians lived in a sophisticated kind of society. She boasted of one of the largest stadiums of the day and library, and had the largest public theater in Asia. She was surrounded by pagan religion with temples on the mountains that surrounded Smyrna. And she existed as something of a self-sufficient city who believed that the cause of her blessing were their worship of false deities. Something like Los Angeles. Not a whole lot different. We just live in a different part of the world. The thing that Satan was attempting to do in the life of the church and in the hearts of these dear believers was to cause them to look out from them and to look at the world and say, the world's doing pretty good. They're not suffering. And they've got a lot of the world's goods and they do not hurt. Could it be that they have God's blessing? And because I am suffering, and because I hurt, and because things aren't right, maybe I don't have God's blessing? Now, that's what Satan wanted them to think. It's not what God wanted them to think, because God was testing them. God was seeing if it was genuine in their life. In verse 9, Jesus encourages them by saying, there's some things I want you to know that I know. And there are three things He recognizes. as a part of their existence. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. A very important side thought. And I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Christ commends them for enduring tribulation, experiencing poverty, and being subjected to the religious blasphemies of the day that truly were directed at God Himself. The word that's translated in verse 9, I know your tribulation, is a word that means pressed from all sides. Everybody can identify with that in the month of December, right? You've got 18 million Christmas parties to go to, 36 million Christmas presents to buy, and 72 million Christmas cards to send, along with doing everything else that life brings. Just pressed from all sides. And Jesus said, I know that. Don't know about you, but it's a great encouragement to me in the midst of life when I'm pressed from all sides to know that Jesus knows that. Because if He is eternal, and if He died for my sins and arose from the grave, I know He's experienced that. And not only does He know it, but He really knows it, doesn't He? In the sense that He knew pain and He knew press. He knows of you and me, and He knew of them. And that's simply what He says, I know it. I think the pressure that we read about was that came from the truth that in the day in which the Smyrnian church existed, emperor worship was in vogue. The emperor declared himself to be God and demanded that once a year all the subjects of the Roman Empire bow down and burn incense to him and declare that Caesar is Lord. And that's not bad if you have no religious convictions. But to one who has declared that Jesus is Lord, it became incredibly repugnant. And they resisted that. And when they did, great persecution came their way. We look at a church who was willing to bear pain and unwilling to compromise before God because they knew that one day they would stand before God. And better to receive the pain of the human race and not compromise my stand for Christ than to know pleasure in this life and stand before Jesus and have Him say, son or daughter, why did you compromise me when you were on the planet? Jesus said, I know your tribulation. He also says, I know your poverty. And then adds, but you are rich. As the church we'll see in several weeks at Laodicea, it was a church that proclaimed themselves to be the richest church in existence. And they were in terms of material goods. But you know what Jesus said about them? You are pitiful. Very interesting. The church whom the world said was poor, Jesus said, you are rich. And the church that says, I'm rich, Jesus said, you are pitiful in your spiritual state. Sometimes it's good as believers to take an audit, isn't it? And make sure we count the things that are valuable as God counts the things that are valuable. And the things that God counts as valuable of the highest nature are not what can be bought with dollars and cents, but what can be bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I know where you are, and I know you've paid a price for your Christianity. James put it this way. He said, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who loved Him? And I want us to understand that to believe in Jesus Christ is never a promise that we will do well materially in this life. Now, we might, but it's not a promise of the gospel. The promise is we will be rich in the things of God and the rich of the things of heaven. And so it is that Jesus acknowledges, and He earned the right to acknowledge, didn't He? For Jesus came to the earth, and while birds had nests and foxes had dens in which to escape the cold and the wind and the elements that blew, the Son of Man had not a place to lay His head. See what Jesus is saying? He's saying, dear friend, if your Christianity has cost you something, I not only know it, but I experienced it myself. Ivory Palaces is one of my favorite hymns, and it talks about the glory of heaven. and the wonder of it. It reminds us that Jesus left it all that we might inherit the riches that were His because He was willing to forsake it and come and die for you and me. That's why He said in the Sermon on the Mount, lay up for yourselves treasures in where? Heaven. Where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He said, I know your tribulation, you hurt. I know your poverty, it's cost you something to believe in me. And it undoubtedly had financial ramifications in terms of where they worked, for whom they worked, and if they were self-employed, who bought what from them. Because Christians were ostracized in that day as those to be eliminated because they threatened the world. They were a challenge to the economy. But there was even a worse experience that they had. Not only was there tribulation and poverty, but Jesus said, I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You say, well, how can you be a Jew and not a Jew? That's real easy. You can be a Jew and not know Jesus Christ. And you are not a Jew in the fullest sense that God wanted you to be a Jew. For you see, it's not enough to be of the loins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be a Jew, physically. But a Jew who's a Jew-Jew and not a non-Jew-Jew, got that? You can be a Jew-Jew and you can be a non-Jew-Jew. And the way to be a Jew-Jew, or in the fullest sense, rightly related to God, is not only through Abraham, but through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, in that day, the Jew looked at the Christian and he said, you're blaspheming. But that's not unthinkable because that's what they said to Jesus. Jesus said, I am the Son of Man. And they said, crucify Him because He makes Himself out to be God, which is what the Son of God really was, is, and forever shall be. And so the Christians came along and they said, we're followers of the true God. The Jews said, you are not. And so we will join hands with the Romans and we will exterminate you. How'd you like to be on the extermination list? That'd be fun. You know, put your little try God button on and before the day's over, you're boiled in a pot of oil. That's right. Put your little ichthus on the car. And before the day is over, the government owns it, and before the sun goes down, they bury you in the sand. That was what was happening to the church at Smyrna. They loved God so much. God loved them, and He said, don't be intimidated by the religions of the day. Don't be intimidated by the religious leaders of the day who all claim to be of God. All you got to do is turn channel. Well, you name it. If you add the two of them up, it comes to 70. And the two numbers that you add up are back to back in the alphabet. If you ever want an experience of asking, is this of God? And then comparing it to the Word of God, that'll become about as close as the experience they had the day in which they lived. There are voices crying out all over this world that I am of God, follow me, and the things of eternity will be yours. The only trouble is there's 1,000 voices calling and they're all saying something different and poor little old dumb me's asking, which one do I follow? Because Jesus said, I am not a way, but He said, I am what? The way. I mean, if Jesus is the way, no one else can be the way. And even those who claim to follow Jesus, we need to watch out for. Because Jesus said there will be false prophets, there will be false preachers, there will be false apostles, and they will lead you astray if they may. It was true in that day, it's true in our day. And I tell you what, I'm willing to be slandered for the cause of Jesus Christ. I'm willing to say I believe the Bible from beginning to end, and if somebody wants to call me a pea brain, call me a pea brain. It's fine. I'm not willing to add or subtract the book. I'm not willing to change the gospel of Christ, which is not health and wealth, but it is repentance and the forgiveness of sin. And I'm not willing to forsake the fact that Jesus said, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And even though we're saved, have we been instructed to walk in the path of righteousness and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and to be holy in all that we are and all that we do. Because God was holy, and God said, be ye holy, for I am holy. I'm not willing to forsake any of that. And I know you're not either. But it's a struggle, and there are those times. And those of you who know pain know that pain can bring doubt, right? It really can. Pain can cause us to lose our verve and our drive and our desire, and Jesus knew it. That's our humanness. And on one hand, I am, and on the other hand, I'm becoming, right? That's one of the great paradoxes of Christianity. I am what I'm becoming. I am holy, and I am righteous. And yet I cry out with Paul, O wretched man that I am, because I know I'm not holy, and I'm not righteous in all that I am yet, but I know I want to reach for it, because Jesus said to do it, and reach for it with me. You see, to blaspheme a Christian is really to blaspheme who? Christ. That's why Jesus said to Paul, 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 why persecutest thou me? And Paul said, well, I wasn't persecuting you. I was just persecuting Christians. But the truth of the matter is you persecute Christians, and you persecute the one who is in them and the one whom they follow and the one for whom they stand. It was a tough day in Smyrna. It wasn't easy to be a Christian. As a matter of fact, it was far easier to not be a Christian or to hide Christianity than to let everybody see it. They are a synagogue of Satan. You ask, what's a synagogue of Satan? A synagogue of Satan is any group of people who say, I represent the truth of God, and what they represent is different from what Jesus came to give in the church. There are about five of them within a stone's throw of this building. You say, well, what an awful thing to say. Well, not really. I'm just saying what God said. There is the true church of Jesus Christ, and if it is not the true church of Jesus Christ, the Bible says they are the synagogue of Satan. For people either gather in the name of God, and if they haven't gathered in the name of God, they've gathered in the name of Satan. And Jesus said, I know that. I know that. See, the world hated the church of that day, and both the Roman leaders and the religious leaders of the day had sent out awful gossip about the church. There was a gossip vine back in those days. They said that because Christians partook of Christ's body and blood and communion, that the Christian church were made up of cannibals and ought to die. They said because they called their common meal a love feast, that Christians gathered for an orgy of lust. Can you imagine that? But those were the charges leveled against the church by the Jews of the day and by the Roman authorities. They said because Christianity at times split families, Christians were anti-family. Because they worshiped without images, they were atheists. Because they would not say Caesar is Lord, they were politically disloyal. And because they taught that the world would end with fire, the Christians were incendiaries that wanted to burn up everything that existed. You know, once those rumors started, it was really tough to put them out, right? Because if you're blind, you can't see the truth unless you know God. And if you're thinking bad of something and you're still blind to the truth, you'll continue thinking it that way to your grave. And Jesus said, I know. And then in verses 10 and 11, having reminded them who he was in verse 8, and having reminded them by way of commendation that he knows their current state, does he tell them in verses 10 and 11, I challenge you. I know you hurt. I know it's tough. I know there's pain. I know there's been loss. I know you're pushed to forsake Christ. But do not fear what you are about to suffer. For behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Jesus said, you're going to suffer, but don't fear it. I'm sure their minds harken back to Psalm 56, a wonderful psalm, a psalm that asks the question, why should I fear man? And the answer is, fear not man, but trust in God and in Him alone. They were a dear people, and they were a pure people, and they were a people that brought great pleasure to God, because in the midst of their circumstances, their eyes were focused on heaven. In the midst of their circumstances, they allowed them to purify them. And Jesus said, understand that it is the devil. It is the great, great deceiver. That's what devil means, deceiver. Who is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested. God said, I'm going to test what you're made of. I'm going to see if it's really genuine and if it's really real. And behold, you'll be there 10 days. People have asked, what do the 10 days mean? And there have been a lot of suggestions. May I suggest that it means what it says? 10 days was about the length of time that the Roman Empire kept a Christian in jail before they executed him. Do you remember Peter? Do you remember James, Acts chapter 12? They were in prison for their faith, and they beheaded James. And Peter had his neck on the chopping block and was ready for the next morning when God miraculously let him out. Jesus said, I know, but don't fear. Do not fear. Be fearless. He said a second thing to them, and that is, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What a tremendous mandate. Be fearless, and then just be faithful. Be faithful to me regardless of what life brings, knowing that I'll give you the crown of life. And that crown of life is the gift of salvation. It is that we would wear as an outward sign that we've been winners of the race that we run, which is the race of life towards the finish line of eternal life in Christ. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? No matter where we are, young, old, good, bad, or whatever, that if we'll finish the race, if we'll stay faithful to God, if we'll be fearless in our walk with Him, God, who cannot lie, who is the truth, promises that I will crown you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, with a crown of life, eternal life, life forever, that's totally devoid of sin and pain and suffering, in which we enjoy the wonder of the things of God. Be fearless, be faithful, and then he says one more thing in verse 11. He says, be careful to hear. Listen to what I've got to say. For he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the thing that the Spirit says to the churches is, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Second death is just another term for hell, or a Christless eternity, or being separated forever from God. And he said, you who overcome will not be hurt by the second death. And what Jesus reminded them is all of us has to face death. And in Christ, He's given us the power not only to conquer death that will take our bodies, but be resurrected by the power of Jesus. But even more importantly, well, we have the right to conquer the second death, which will separate the rest of humanity forever from God. You know what Christmas is all about? Christmas is not all about a little baby in a manger, although that's a part of the Christmas story. Christmas is all about the love of God, who loved us so much that He said, world, you are in sin, and you need a Savior. And I'm sending my Son to be your Savior and to die for your sins, that the gift of eternal life might be given to you, that you who are sure to die might live again. Imagine what it would have been like to live in that day and to have gotten this letter. First thing I thought of was, boy, Jesus, I wished you'd written more. Don't you know that I am the one out of all the seven churches who hurt the most? And I'm sure he did. And yet it's the shortest letter of them all. He just said, look at me. Let me tell you what to do. And remember this, and I'll see you in heaven. That's what he told the church at Smyrna. And those of us who suffer today, that's what he tells us. And to our church, he says the very same thing. Let's pray together. Father, may we fully understand what's packed into this significant package. Help us to understand your love. Help us to understand your tenderness. Help us to understand your plan for our life. If you've come this morning and you are suffering for the cause of Christ, if you've come this morning and there is pain in your life, may I encourage you to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and know that He'll do for you what no human being can do. If you've come this morning without Christ and you know you need Him, I draw your attention to heaven. I draw your attention to the Savior. He came, He died, He rose again, that you too may proceed to heaven in like manner. Father, take this morning's message, take your word, seal it to our heart, seal it to our understanding, seal it to our obedience. And may we forever walk in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. I pray in His name, amen.